So we're going to open up our Bibles to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3. I'm going to read from verse 1 down to verse 20. In the 15th year of the reign of Tiberius Caesar, when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea, Herod Tetrarch of Galilee, his brother Philip Tetrarch of Iturea and Trachonitis, and Linnaeus Tetrarch of Abilene, during the high priesthood of Annas and Caiaphas, the word of God came to John, son of Zechariah, in the desert. He went into all the country around the Jordan, preaching a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. As is written in the book of the words of Isaiah the prophet, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him. Every valley shall be filled in, every mountain and hill made low. The crooked roads shall become straight, the rough ways smooth. And all mankind will see God's salvation. John said to the crowds coming out to be baptized by him, you brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not begin to say to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I tell you that out of these stones God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire. What should we do then? The crowd asked. John answered, the man with two tunics should share with him who has none, and the one who has food should do the same. Tax collectors also came to be baptized. Teacher, they asked, what should we do? Don't collect any more than you are required to, he told them. Then some soldiers asked him, and what should we do? He replied, don't extort money and don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. The people were waiting expectantly and were all wondering in their hearts if John might possibly be the Christ. John answered them all, I baptize you with water, but one more powerful than I will come, the thongs of whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand to clear his threshing floor and to gather the wheat into his barn. But he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. And with many other words, John exhorted the people and preached the good news to them. But when John rebuked Herod the Tetrarch because of Herodias, his brother's wife, and all the other evil things he had done, Herod added this to them all. He locked John up in prison. We thank God for that reading from his word. So today, thinking about turning to face God, and the two things we're looking at, correction and humility. Firstly, receiving God's correction. The second, nurturing humility. Two scenarios, two situations we've considered in our two Bible readings today. The first that we have here is John the Baptist's message of repentance and baptism. We are told that John, son of Zechariah had been told that his wife Elizabeth would bear a son, and his son would be called John. He would be a prophet, not like Zechariah from a priestly background, but he would be a prophet. He would go out and speak the word of God. And it's a shock, perhaps, as we read the passage about John, just how confrontational he was. You brood of snakes, you brood of vipers, he says. I don't know how far preachers would get if they did that today, whether we'd invite them back or whether we'd even pay them a preaching fee. I don't know if they began to speak to us like that, but that's what he did. Such was the passion and the fire of God's word within his own heart, that call to turn, to face God, to face God's way. And at the heart of what he was saying, this repentance, he said, you need to be baptized. You need to be baptized as a symbol of putting to death the way you've been living. You need to rise to a new life. You need to be cleansed by God. You need to enter into new relationship with God. However much you've journeyed thus far on your spiritual journey, that's not the point. The point is that right now, I will give myself in this way. This will be a marker I will place, I will put down to say I am with God and I'm following him. But the other situation is the one that Tristan read for us earlier. Jesus' story about the two men who stand before God. And both situations concerning facing towards God, of course, and the challenge to live his way. And we're going to consider, first of all, receiving God's correction. And what we read was that John, son of Zechariah, went out of the desert preaching this baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And he challenges the crowds. And he says, don't you start saying to me, you're the children of Abraham. Don't use that as an excuse. Don't use that as your statement of we're okay, we're saved already. How often do we do that? How often do we say, I'm saved. I was saved back in 1952 at a Billy Graham rally or whatever it was. I don't know if he was here then, but you know, how often do we do that? We may not say with the crowds, we're children of Abraham. But how often do we say, well, I was saved at a service in 1988, whatever. And we can name the day when we were aware powerfully, maybe for the first time, that God loved us and we needed to turn, we needed to repent right then. And we needed to give our lives for God. It might be that we say, well, I was baptized on such and such a day, and that was the most significant moment in my life when I knew I belonged to God like I'd never belonged to him before. And John the Baptist says, don't tell me when you were saved. Don't tell me when you were baptized. It means nothing to me. Now, that would be shocking, wouldn't it? John the Baptist were here today and he would say that. Now, John doesn't deny their claim. He doesn't say, no, you weren't saved. No, you're not children of Abraham. He doesn't deny that. No, you weren't baptized. He doesn't say anything like that. But what he does do, he appeals for fruit. He says, okay, if you are the children of Abraham, if you are saved, if you are walking in God's way, if you are God's children, if you have been saved, if you have been baptized, all the claims you would make for yourself, if this is true, don't talk about that. Live it. Live a life that reflects what you would want to say. That's what he's appealing for. Fruit. Evidence that you do belong, that you are walking God's way. As I often say, it's not the fact that you were saved back in 52 or 88 or whenever it was. It's about the direction in which you are heading. And so you can have somebody, you know, I first gave my life to God. I say first, quite deliberately. I've given my life to God numerous times. I don't know about you, but I've given my life to God a lot. keep taking it back, you see. And I have to say, no, no, it belongs to you. I need to give it back. And but first, I first gave my life to God, as I recall, in November 1977, 12 years old. I've often told the story about how that very clearly happened. It was a profound moment for me. Very simple, and yet it marked a change for me. And I remember that, and that's significant. But I know that that means very little if I don't live a life today that bears fruit. And my bearing of fruit, the evidence that I belong to God, is about the direction in which I'm heading. If I'm heading towards God, if I have turned to face God, turned to face God's way. And that seems to be the critical thing that John the Baptist is challenging in this almost offensive way. That's what he's challenging the crowds about. And the crowd responds wonderfully in a way, surprisingly. They say, what should we do then? We're told in verse 10. What should we do? In Acts chapter 2, you'll remember when Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and all the believers have been gathered together. They've been praying, 120 of them, and the Holy Spirit has fallen upon the believers. The fire of God has fallen upon them and they've begun praising God in other tongues. And the crowds around in Jerusalem, packed city, jostling for room, the disciples have spilled out into the city and the crowds begin mocking them because they don't understand what's happened. Peter stands up and explains, no, this is scripture that is coming to fulfillment right in front of your eyes and ears. The very Jesus who was crucified, the one you crucified, he's been raised to life. And as we say, this sense of conviction comes upon the people, they say, what should we do? And we use this word conviction when we are aware that God's got his finger on us. When God puts his finger upon our lives to correct us. We use this word conviction. I am convicted about this. I know I've done wrong. I know I'm off the tracks. I know I need to correct an attitude, an action, a relationship, something I haven't done, but I should do. And I keep putting it off. The sense of deep conviction that doesn't come from a man or a woman, but comes from God speaking deep within our hearts, and we cannot avoid it. But I'm going to use the word today, as I have done, this word correction. Correction. God coming to us, coming alongside us and saying, look, I hear your prayers. There are things you need to correct. If you're going to live for God in the way you say you want to, you need to correct certain things. And this is a very necessary part of our journey of faith, of our growing in our faith. And we might, in a way, be offended and just think, well, you know, almost, who's God to correct me? Why should I be corrected? I don't need, surely. And yet, if we're to grow in our faith, if we're to continue our spiritual journey, then we need to be open to correction. Open to correction. For somebody to say, you really need to sort that out. That thing you've been avoiding, you really need to do it. It takes great wisdom and grace for somebody to say that. Great humility to say it and receive it. But John the Baptist, he challenges the people about that. And that's where I put up this picture that I put up earlier about Thomas falling off the tracks. And that's what it's about. You've fallen off the tracks. You're still Thomas, but you're not on the tracks. You're still who you are. All the experiences you've had, but you've fallen off. And you need to be corrected, put back on the tracks. Three things about God's correction. God's correction is clearly given. God's correction is clearly given. When we, as we say, you know, when we're convicted, when we sense God's finger on our lives, there's that sense of we know that we need correction and help. We know we need it. And we might deny it to everybody else, but we know. We know we need it. The second thing is that God's correction is specific. God's correction is specific. Now, I almost put God's correction is most often specific. But I thought, no, I'm going to go. I think God's correction is specific. Because sometimes we have general thoughts. You might experience, as I certainly do, general thoughts of, you are a sinner. You're a dirty sinner. You're awful. You're no good. Why would anybody love you? You know all those kind of thoughts that just come in sometimes. They're non-specific, but they're just generalities about how awful you are. When God puts his finger on our hearts, we know we need correction, but it's specific. This is what you need to do. We become aware of what needs correcting. We become aware of what needs correcting. So it's not just a generality of how awful you are. You know, and sometimes when, you know, when people tell me in one way or another how awful I am, I kind of think, well, tell me something new. I know. I don't need you to remind me. I tell myself most of the time. When God corrects, because God loves us and he comes alongside me, and you know, when God corrects us, he says, look, I will walk with you through this. I'll hold your hand. I'll hold you. I'll pick you up. I won't abandon you in it. I'll be absolutely with you in everything you go through here. Whatever it is, and it is specific. And the third thing, God's correction gives wise guidance. We know we need to act in response to God confronting us. So it's not just a generality. It is something specific. But also I believe that when God corrects us, when God puts his finger on us, it may not be immediate, but if we wait before God and pray, we will know what we need to do in response. I think my own experience is quite often I know very, very quickly what I need to do. Except the reality is I don't actually want to do it. So I put the first thing away. And I think, oh no, there must be something else I can do. Most often I know very quickly what I need to do. And John appeals, as we read in Acts 3, to his listeners to make changes. And these changes are very, as I say, they're very practical, they're down to earth, they're visible acts that reflect this claim that they're making about being Abraham's children. So he says to them, if you've got two tunics or two cloaks or two coats, you're to take one of them and share it. How many of us have two or three or four of stuff? What should we do? I'll leave that with you. You know what you should do. Then there's an appeal for honesty. the tax collectors come. And I was explaining at Jam Club, and I told this story. You know, tax collectors, well, they were employed by the Romans, and the Romans said, let's say, for example, collect 2 coins off every person. And so the tax collectors would go and say, the Romans want 3 coins. And of course, they would pocket the other one for themselves. They were already paid by the Romans, and they were being dishonest. So John says, no, you must act honestly, with integrity, in everything that you do. The soldiers come. How about us? And of course, the soldiers, they could do basically anything they wanted. Why? Because they had power. They had power. Don't misuse your power. Power comes with position, most often. You can do what you want, so you can impose certain things on others. Don't misuse your power. How do we respond? How do we respond to this idea of God's correction? I'll put up the 3 things I'm going to say here. We can just have a look. The first is admit to yourself and to God that you need correcting. Admit, I need correcting. The chances are, if God is at work among us this morning, you already know if you need correction. The chances are you already know what you need to correct. And it may already be that you know what you need to do. But the first is admit to yourself and to God that you need correcting. Second, acknowledge what needs to be corrected. And third, accept the wisdom of others in making the change. And I say others, it may be accept the wisdom of God. I say others, that's the wisdom of somebody other than yourself. Because if you're anything like me, your wisdom says, just put it away. It'll sort itself out. But the wisdom of others, God, the Holy Spirit, a friend, accept their wisdom. And do. And why do you accept correction? Because you want to live for God. Because if we live for God, we will have the best life that we can have, and we will have the best eternity we can have. Receiving God's correction. Now, very quickly, nurturing humility. To some who were confident of their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Jesus tells of 2 men who go into the temple to pray in Luke 18. Again, about this turning to God, about repenting and understanding what repentance means. And this confidence in their own righteousness, perhaps they were confident that God must have approved of them. That's the sense we get from the Pharisee. It says that the Pharisee prayed, and let me turn it up in Luke 18. You might want to flick quickly to it. Let's find it. Luke 18. Told the Pharisee stood up, and it says, prayed about himself. There are those who say, no, it doesn't mean literally that the Pharisee stood up and prayed about himself. What it should say is the Pharisee stood up and prayed to himself. The Pharisee stood up and prayed. How many prayers have you heard where people are praying to themselves? This sense of God must approve of me. Look at me. I am so good. I'm not like other men. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. And the issue is not simply about how fantastic they were. The issue is also that they look down on others. And this first man stands and judges himself against another. He says, I am not like this other man. I'm more than okay. I'm better than okay. I'm justified, surely, in having pride in my spiritual progress. And I recognize I could be that man. I could be that man. I could stand up and go, well, God, I thank you I'm not like certain others. Not many others I'm not like, but I thank you for my progress. You know, I do this and I do that and I do the other. And that could be me. Could it be you? Could it be you? The second man stands at a distance in humility. He, we're told, he beat his breast. God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And here's a critical thing about repentance. If you have received God's correction, if you have turned your life around to face God, it may be that you've blown a relationship and you go to the other person because God's put his finger on you, and you go and you apologize to the other person. And you feel great because you've done what you've done. And then you go away, and then that sneaky thought comes into your head. Hang on, I've apologized to them. They didn't say any word of apology to me. Have you ever been there? Surely they're in the wrong as well. I'll apologize if you apologize. What does this man do? He stands at a distance and says, God, have mercy on me. Here's a critical thing about what repentance is. When you repent, you blame nobody but yourself. And you beg God's forgiveness. When you repent, you never, ever blame anybody else. You never draw anybody else in. You simply say, it's me. I will take blame for the things I have done wrong. And when God convicts you, when God puts his finger on you, and you know that, you know that you're on the road to correction. And that is critical. That sense of, I know what I am, and I know what I need. And the call, of course, is for humility. How do we respond to this need for humility? That need, that awareness of, this is not about waiting for anybody else to respond. It's just about me. What do I need to do? The three things we had earlier. The first is, admit to yourself and to God that you need correction. Never, ever point the finger at anybody else and say, if they will change, I will change. Don't wait for them. If God has put his finger on you, it's about you, not about anybody else. Second, acknowledge what needs to be corrected. Third, accept the wisdom of God, of others, making the change. Go and do it. It might be that you need to work carefully, but how can I do it? I'm not going to stand up in church and shout it out at somebody. Work it out. And this is it, about correction and humility. Receiving God's correction, nurturing humility. Do not say, I am saved, but rather live a life that shows that you are living God's way. Let's pause there. Gracious Father, thank you for the drama of what we read in the scriptures of those who are challenged to turn their lives around, to face your way. And Father, thank you for that, because it's so much easier for us to identify with people that we read about, people who struggle with who they are, what they've done right and wrong. And also to identify with those who think they don't need to change. Father, help us right now as we seek to make our own response. Help us to have a response that is practical, that is down to earth, that is real. But help us keep in mind and within our heart your deep love for us, and your correction comes to us clothed in love. May your blessing rest upon us in this. In Jesus' name, amen.